We should never enter the world of the cults or the occult without prayer, because the scripture tells us that we are in the domain of darkness and we are facing the adversary, the prince of the powers of the air, who is that spirit that controls this domain. So let us bow before the Lord in prayer. We worship thee and praise thee, our Father, because thou hast given us victory in Jesus Christ. Thou hast promised us that we will conquer, and that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Now we beseech thee by the power of thy Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts. Open the eyes and the ears of our souls and spirits, and teach us of thyself. Teach us of thy glorious love and of thy great and unfailing salvation. Teach us of thy power to keep as well as to redeem, and of the victory which is ours because Jesus Christ is Lord of all. These things we beseech thee in the name of our Savior and for his sake. Amen. Our subject is one which is well known in the contemporary world. It is the exorcist and exorcism, or if we want to put it in terms that everybody can understand, the best-selling novel of demonic possession, as the front cover of the book maintains, and that the motion picture today exploits. We ought to say something about the historical as well as the contemporary background of The Exorcist and exorcism, particularly since there seems to be such a tremendous preoccupation with it today. First, let's understand why we are concerned with the subject of The Exorcist. We are concerned with The Exorcist and exorcism because any book that can go through 13 printings in hardcover since May of 1971 and through 27 printings in paperback as of this date, and which has sold in excess of 5 million copies in the United States and abroad, and will outsell all other books of this type, or for that matter, any other type in the United States, for a number of years to come, I believe, certainly ought to invite the attention of the Christian church. It should invite the attention of the church because there is something in The Exorcist that is of great spiritual value, and it should not in any way be played down. But what I mean by this is that The Exorcist is presenting Satan unvarnished. It is presenting the real truth about demonic possession in terms that everybody can understand. Now, the reviewers have called it everything from revolting to fascinating. And the film, which will outgross The Sound of Music, Gone with the Wind, and Around the World in 80 Days, and which has lines of people hundreds of yards long in our major population centers, has attracted the attention of people who weren't even mildly concerned before its release about the existence of the devil or of demons. And so, we have to understand that there is an historical background. And that historical background is Satan. He has always been everything from fascinating to revolting. And as far back as you can go into the study of religions, you will find some impress or image of Satan. You will find it in the Chaldean. You will find it in the Babylonian. You will find various caricatures and portrayals of Satan. But the clearest picture of Satan, or the devil, the adversary, Apollyon, Abaddon, Belial, as he is called, Beelzebub in the New Testament, the clearest portrait comes from the Bible, the Judeo-Christian religious heritage. And therefore, it's important for us to understand the nature of Satan. Satan, according to Ezekiel chapter 28, who is addressed there under the figure of the king of Tyre, was a created being, a marvelous messenger of light. His very name, Lucifer, means light bearer, and he occupied a tremendous position of responsibility in the kingdom of heaven. The Gospel of Luke tells us that he was hurled from heaven, and he was driven out, according to the Old Testament, by Michael, or Michael, as we have it in English, Hakangelos, the archangel, or the first of the angelic hosts. He and a large segment of followers rebelled against the throne of God. We are told that he sought not to be God, but to be like God. That is, to share the characteristics and the power which God himself had. We also know from a study of Genesis chapter 3 that he conquered earth by penetrating the Edenic paradise of God and there causing our first parents to sin. Now, there are many people that say, well, you don't really think that that happened. That's totally irrelevant. I happen to believe that it happened. But that's irrelevant. The fact remains that Satan did penetrate the human race. All one has to do is study the history of mankind. And whether it was Adam and Eve or Charlie and Mabel suddenly disappears from significance. He is here, alive, well, thriving, and powerful on planet Earth. And he must be confronted in the light of Scripture and by the power which God has given the Church of Jesus Christ. Historically, he conquered our first parents and penetrated and corrupted earth as he did the entire cosmic structure. In Exodus chapter 7, he has the power to work miracles. And in Job chapters 1 and 2, he obviously has the authority to reach out and manipulate the elements, whirlwinds and lightning, and to influence nations so that they rise up and do battle against those that he desires. He is not, as caricatured in history, dressed in a red union suit. He does not have a goatee, horns, or a pointed tail, nor a cloven hoof. These are figures assigned to him, and they always caricature him as smelling of sulfur and reeking with flames. Let me assure you from biblical theology, he has never been near any flames of that nature, and he does not desire ever to be such. I also want to point out that Satan is not a he, as we understand he, or a she. Satan is, according to biblical theology, an I, that is, personality. We don't want to think of it in terms of sex, because we'll stir up the male chauvinists and the female chauvinists. We want to remember the devil is sexless, and Satan is a spirit, described in the Bible as a proud spirit, an entity created in another dimension by an all-powerful being, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the prophets and of Moses, the God of biblical revelation. He was created to serve the Lord, but he was given free will. He exercised that will by his own choice against the sovereignty of God. And because of that, he fell from his first estate or position of glory, and he uttered the terrible pronouncement, I will be like God. I will ascend. I. His constant affirmation. Now, Milton made him, in Paradise Lost and Regained, somewhat of a hero. And many magazines, in reviewing The Exorcist and discussing the subject of exorcism, have portrayed the power of Satan in such a way that it makes it appear as if, in the words of one magazine, Jesus Christ is pallid by comparison. Nothing could be further from the truth. For though his power is enormous, and though he exercised that power, he was encountered by the last Adam, Jesus Christ, and he was defeated. The scripture tells us that Christ encountered him in the garden, in the glory of the resurrection, and death was swallowed up in victory. In John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus said, though he is defeated, never forget that actually he is powerful and he is capable of great authority. He said, the prince of this world, or literally in the Greek, the ruler of this world is coming and finds nothing in me. Now, you and I can't say that. What we have to say is, the ruler of this world has come and he has found plenty in us. And he has exploited it. His activity is well known throughout the world. If one can recall Dachau, Auschwitz, Belsen, Buchenwald, or the Gulag Archipelago of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, then we are aware that his activity is not corporate evil, but personal, violent, subtle, deceitful, and malignant. And we are dealing not with an illusion or a projection of human evil. We are dealing with an entity, an ego, an I, that was encountered by Jesus Christ and, for our fortunate circumstances, totally and absolutely defeated. The actuality of Satan's defeat will end when he is hurled into a lake that the Bible describes as burning for all eternity. And there he and those who have followed him and worshipped him and acknowledged him as their God, by refusing to acknowledge God himself and by denying God's Messiah, will they at that point find God's judgment a reality. We point out also another important thing before we deal with the exorcist itself. And that is the temper of the age in which we live. People are absorbed with the occult. And you cannot read The Exorcist or see the motion picture without being right at the core of the occult. Satan's power is there revealed. But the reasons for the preoccupation with the occult should be understood. There are many, but let's just take some of the cardinal ones and remember them. In our age, the temper of the age is scientific and technological. The world is not looking for a Messiah to redeem the soul. The world is looking for a technological savior that will solve the problems of economic expansion, that will solve the problems of famine, that will solve the problems of people fighting constantly about whether or not they are going to have this territory or that territory. The world in which we live is looking for someone to discover cures for cancer and to prolong the life of man. The world we are living in is not looking for a savior of the soul, it is looking for a deliverer of the body and for a preserver of a world utopia yet to come. And so, people are preoccupied with the occult because there is a revolt against science and technology. Because people are saying, if science and technology are supposed to produce all of these things, how come they haven't accomplished it? They've been at it long enough. Instead, all there seems to be is a continuous denigrating of personality. People are depersonalized. They are not human beings anymore. They are computer cards. They are numbers assigned at birth. From womb to tomb, computerization has taken over the cultures of the world. And then there's a terrible spiritual vacuum in which people are forced to live. This vacuum of the soul is an emptiness because man has turned from the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe, and instead tried to fill the vacuum with pleasure, tried to fill the vacuum with the circumstances of life, tried to crowd into the vacuum all of the material and ethical values attached to the material world. And what has happened? People have turned around eventually and said, there's got to be something more than this because we are not satisfied. So satisfaction has not come through the dollar sign. Satisfaction has not come through the pill. Satisfaction has not come through economic aggrandizement or political conquests or military supremacy. Now we live in a nuclear balance of terror. All our technology has led us to fear the shape of a mushroom. And so people in this spiritual vacuum are looking for some kind of reality. And into this vacuum there does come reality, occultic reality from another dimension. As we have a dimension on earth, the Bible says there is a dimension of darkness controlled by Satan and by his hosts. There is also the dimension of heaven where God reigns as sovereign, and the dimension of hell. Whatever it may be, and the Bible describes it in many ways, it cost the life of Jesus Christ to redeem men from it. It is therefore to be avoided by everybody at all costs. And then there is a tremendous fascination with the mysterious and the unknown. C.S. Lewis once said, the devils applaud two things equally. One, that their existence is denied. And two, that people become fascinated with their existence. This age in which we live, and the exorcist itself, is proof of this fascination. People are fascinated with evil. I attended The Exorcist not too long ago, and as I sat in the theater, and as the lights dimmed, everybody seemed to be anticipating something of an unusual nature. And what was so fascinating about it was that every time any little thing happened on the screen, no matter whether it was supernatural or natural, there would be screams and people jumping. And one fellow in the height of one of the exorcism scenes stepped out into the aisle, walked about 10 feet and fell flat on his face. And he had to be picked up and carried out. Now, I don't know if he was stoned on drugs or on alcohol, but one thing I know, he didn't look too brisk. And there's a lot of people that go there and they don't look too brisk when they're there or when they come out. What fascinated me was a friend of mine who's an editor on a paper doing a feature article on the subject in which I gave technical assistance. And we were chatting about this, and he said, you know, I found exactly the same thing. There was an awe, a fear, almost, of people. He said, one fellow walked in, great big strapping fellow, sat down in front of me, took off his coat, braced his legs against the seat, and as the lights went out, he said, okay, I'm here. Now scare the hell out of me. Now, obviously, there are people who are looking for something that's real, and they do not stop at going to look at satanic reality. We must avoid the idea that if an experience is real, it's right. You can have real experiences with Satan and with evil spirits, and they are wrong and deadly to the soul. People are fascinated with the mysterious and the unknown. And then the influence of contemporary Eastern religions and cults and parapsychology, which has given a type of pseudo-scientific stamp of approval to the world of the occult, has penetrated the minds of a great many individuals. Stanford University's experiments with Uri Geller, the young Israeli who is capable of predicting infallibly the number of dice in a box when the box is sealed and the number is not known to anybody, who can move solid objects from place to place, who can cause a solid object to dematerialize, and who can stop a watch at will or bend steel objects simply by looking at them. This type of pseudo-scientific parapsychological research has gotten people interested in the world of the occult. And all of this has paved the way for the development of interest in exorcism and the exorcist. And finally, the Bible has been replaced largely as authority. And that's one of the things that we're going to be noting as we study the exorcist. The Bible returns to a place of authority when one is threatened by other dimensional forces that one cannot touch, one cannot smell, one cannot see. One is frightened by these things, and so one automatically looks around for some panacea. When you have abandoned the Bible as authority, when you have pushed aside what God has said, not only on the subject of life and morality and ethics and salvation, but also the world of darkness and demons, then you become prey to these things because you have no defense. You have no authority to resist evil. Now, let's look for a moment at the methodology of presentation in William Blatty's The Exorcist. What did Blatty do? Did he take a case of exorcism and expound it faithfully? The answer to that is no. What then did he do? He took a case of exorcism, which was valid, and then changed some of the material in the case and brought together a composite of all of the types of exorcisms and evils that are available for any student of the occult. The central character, a boy in real life, became a young girl. And various things were added to the script as well as to the book, which gave it its aura of authenticity. I'd like to point this out because I think it's only fair to do so. The methodology of presentation is pseudo-historical, pseudo-theological, sensational, and pornographic. Everything that could possibly be connected with evil and demons of lust, which are well known in the Bible as well as in human experience, is wrapped around the central character, a young girl called Regan. Now, I think it's important that when you read and see The Exorcist, if you do, and I don't recommend that it be a study for those who are Christian or religiously oriented, because you don't quite know most of the time what is believable and what is unbelievable, what is credible and what is incredible. Notice that it ends up in the end, demons three, Christians nothing. Because what happens is that three people get killed in the demonic encounter, and the demon gets off scot-free. And not only that, but the demon ends up destroying one of the exorcists. And the motion picture graphically portrays this. One gets the feeling, as one is viewing the film and reading the book, that Christ who is the source of exorcism and the power of it, does not receive the attention of authority that biblical theology gives him. And I have to agree with Time magazine. The portrayal of Blatty's Christ in The Exorcism is pallid by comparison with the Prince of Darkness. This ought never to be, because the power to exorcise in the motion picture and the book is a power that comes through Jesus Christ. The demons are subject to him. Now, there are many true things in the film The Exorcist. And I'm going to deal primarily now with the film, because the screenplay was written by Blatty, the author of the book. Therefore, he is following his own scenario. I'd like to point out that abnormal sounds from a person, growls and animal-like sounds, are perfectly normal. In The Exorcist, the young girl, Regan, emits these sounds, and the demon emits these sounds before the actual possession takes place. She is, in the film, a young girl, roughly 14 years of age, who suddenly changes her normal pattern of life. She has been playing with a Ouija board and talking to a spirit called Captain Howdy. Captain Howdy is very unfriendly in the end. But playing with the Ouija board seems to be something perfectly normal. It's treated in the film as just a lark or a light thing. And when the young girl tries to show it to her mother and have the board work, the spirit will not answer. But it is the spirit of the board that invades the house and invades the girl. And it comes about because she is trying to penetrate the dimension of darkness by using a simple object such as the Ouija board. The changes of facial expression that occur in the film, in which, as the girl passes into deeper areas of possession, her face changes expressions, is perfectly consistent with biblical demonology. And the foul language in the film, which is thrown in pornographically for shock effect, is used primarily perfectly consistent with demonic powers that have exercised their authority over people from Australia to Tibet to the United States in the 20th century. The blasphemy of God and of Jesus Christ is well known in demonic study. Abnormal violent strength. In the film, the young girl attacks one of the brain surgeons who is trying to prove that she actually has some type of affectation in the temporal lobe of the brain. When it all turns out negative, he comes to the house because of her violent seizures and her terrible language. And when he comes to give her a hypodermic needle, this 14-year-old girl, with a flip of the hand, smashes him across the face and lifts him about 10 feet across the room. And he lies on the floor, bleeding from his mouth. Somebody says, "Can that really happen?" Yes, it can really happen. Right in the San Fernando Valley in California, 1.5 years ago, a prominent clergyman, who is a big man as I am, and two other clergymen, tried to hold a girl weighing 120 pounds who was possessed with multiple devils. She successfully resisted them for a number of minutes, all three of them. One of them, she kicked his shins until they were bloody through his pants. Finally, she was physically subdued. In Newport Beach, California, I encountered a case of demonic possession in which myself and four other witnesses were involved. In this particular case, the girl, I would say about 5 feet 4 inches tall and weighing about 118 or 25 pounds in that bracket, took a man weighing at least 180 pounds and with one arm just flipped him about 5 or 6 feet away so that he reeled off the side of a wall. And it took four of us to hold her body to a bed while we exorcised the demons within her in the name of Jesus Christ. During the course of that, we found out that she was possessed because she worshipped Satan. And at that moment, he came with his forces and took control of her. But she was a perfect tare in the wheat field, as Jesus said. She married a Christian. She was the daughter of a Christian minister. She taught Sunday school in a Christian church, and she appeared on the surface to be perfectly consistent with Christian theology. But she laughed the whole time inwardly at the church and at Christ and worshiped Satan. It was not until her exorcism that she was delivered and received Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. She and her husband today are on the mission field serving the Lord Jesus Christ. She has testified to this deliverance, and it is real. So we ought not to think when seeing the exorcist or reading it that such things as abnormal violent strength aren't there, because there are. There's one scene in the picture which is particularly excellent, because I think it does Christian theology a great service. That scene is where the mother enters the room, and as she enters the room, her child smashes her in the face, sends her across the room, and the whole room is transformed into flying objects, records flying around, bedclothes flying around, fantastic effects created by the presence of demonic forces. Now somebody says, well, this doesn't actually happen, does it? Yes, this does happen. Objects do fly. Things fly off the walls. Books come flying off shelves. And in one case of demonic activity in Hawaii, I know of two young missionaries, both young women, who actually had cans and bottles and jars fly at them out of a closet until they invoked the name of Jesus Christ and caused the demonic activity to cease. So in the film, that's not something that you look at and say, it can't happen. These are things which do happen and perfectly consistent with biblical theology. Then there is foul-smelling excretions from the body and in the atmosphere. We have classic histories of this in demonic possession. Desecration of sacred objects such as statues with sexual symbols. And then, of course, levitation. Now, some people say, well, that's something you play with, and kids play with that, but you don't really believe that solid objects defy the law of gravity and rise. Oh, yes, indeed, they do. They've been photographed under infrared light and in broad daylight in the presence of mediums, spiritistic mediums controlled by the forces of darkness. And in the film, there is a graphic presentation of levitation in which the young girl's body is raised by the power of Satan from the bed and only returns to normal at the use of the name of the Lord Jesus. Material objects are shaken. Wind-like force throws the priests who are called as exorcists about the room. The child attempts to destroy herself, disfigure herself. Scarring and destruction are the aim of demonic forces quite often. And then multiple voices emit from an individual. You say, well, that's clearly a case of schizophrenia. That's what the psychiatrist in the film and in the book thinks too. And in real life, that's what the psychiatrists thought, until the power in the girl convinced them that the mother could not rely upon psychiatry, but instead should turn to a very ancient ritual. And that ancient ritual was exorcism. Blatty puts it very knowledgeably in the book, and it's worth quoting simply because he has done such a fine job of presenting the medical profession's attitude toward exorcism. Quote, "Have you ever heard of exorcism, Mrs. McNeil? The books in the study were part of the furnishings, and Chris was unfamiliar with them. Now she was scanning the titles, searching, searching. Stylized ritual, now out of date, in which rabbis and priests tried to drive out the spirit. It's only the Catholics who haven't discarded it yet, but they keep it pretty much in the closet as sort of an embarrassment, I think. But to someone who thinks that he's really possessed, I would say that the ritual's rather impressive. It used to work, in fact, although not for the reasons they thought, of course. It was purely the force of suggestion. The victim's belief in possession helped cause it, or at least the appearance of the syndrome, and in just the same way his belief in the power of the exorcism can make it disappear. It's, well, perhaps I should tell you about the Australian Aborigines." And then he goes on. Now, this is a doctor's approach, a psychiatrist's approach to the subject of exorcism. I have a friend who's a depth psychologist who lives in Southern California. He was present with me at the exorcism in Newport Beach. Before we entered the room, he said, I want you to know I do not believe in demonic possession. This girl is mentally disturbed. I said, that may well be, but we'll find out. And when we went in the room and closed the door and the supernatural strength was revealed, and suddenly from the girl's body a totally different voice came and said very quietly with a smirk on the face, and she was unconscious, he testified to that, quote, we will outlast you. And then silence. The psychologist looked at me and said, what was that? I said, that is what you don't believe in. And we spent, I would say, 3.5 hours exorcising what he didn't believe in. At the end of the exorcism, he was a devout believer, not only in the personality of the devil, but a devout believer in demonic possession, that there are other dimensional beings, entities, egos, capable of penetrating this dimension and of controlling human beings. I want you to notice that the knob on the door to the kingdom of the occult is on our side. Reagan turned the knob with the Ouija board, and the forces of darkness flooded into her life. So multiple voices, different languages, are not unknown in demonic possession. In fact, it is one of the marks of demonic possession. Also, the fact that demons fear prayer. They fear a crucifix or a cross, and they fear the name of Jesus Christ. These three things they fear more than anything else. I want you to notice also that they are capable, as the film points out, of imitating known or familiar voices. There's a young priest involved in the exorcism named Father Karras. And Father Karras has a problem because he had to leave his elderly mother alone, and he feels guilty about this and wants to leave the profession of psychiatry at the university and spend time taking care of his mother. His mother suddenly dies after having been confined to a mental institution, and he has a terrible guilt complex. When he is in the midst of the exorcism, suddenly the face of the girl changes, and out of the mouth of the girl comes the voice of Karras' mother. Why did you leave me, Dimmy? Why did you leave me alone? Now, some people might say, oh, well, that can't happen. Oh, indeed it does. The American Psychical Society and the British Psychical Society have case histories ad infinitum, ad nauseum, of people who have materialized faces and bodies, photographed them under infrared light, and the faces resemble the so-called departed spirit. The voices on tape recordings imitate the voice of the departed. But the scripture says there is a great gulf fixed between us and those that have departed. We cannot cross and they cannot cross. Then who is doing the imitating? The Bible says demonic beings who use the voice and the knowledge and the memory of departed loved ones to draw people close to their influence and control them. Now, the film is quite correct in showing that the demons fear prayer. They fear the crucifix or the cross, and they are terrified and respond violently to the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, I want to add just a couple of other footnotes to this before we deal with the biblical analysis of it and what is wrong with the exorcist and how we may approach it and deal effectively with it. First of all, demons do reveal facts unknown to the person who's possessed. A person who is truly possessed may know things about you or somebody else that only you or that person knows. Some parapsychologists say, well, that's not really the demon, that's just ESP. No, it goes deeper than that. Because in the different voices, you have a proclamation of information that is diverse and manifold. And you simply can't say, well, that's ESP. ESP becomes a very convenient garbage pail into which to throw all of the discarded thoughts and fears that you may have. Now, there is such a thing as natural ESP, which has nothing to do with the occult. But we are speaking here about occultic knowledge. Demons have that kind of knowledge. And they can possess unbelievers, and they are liars. Those things must never be forgotten. The possession of a non-believer by demonic forces can happen at any time. I have an article coming out in the National Enquirer of a young boy, 12 years of age, possessed by 10 demons. He himself never knew about what happened to him until they invaded his body. How did they get there? His mother was involved in the cults and the occult, and she took him to a spiritistic seance. And at that seance, the child, who wasn't even participating, was indwelt with multiple demons. They were exorcised after more than 2.5 hours by myself, a Lutheran minister, a Pentecostal minister, and a divinity student, all of whom had to pray and literally wrestle with forces that filled that boy, distorted his face, threw his body around, tried to choke him with his own hands, and tear at his face and his eyes. And it took 3 grown men to hold a 12-year-old body to the floor. Now, some doctors say, and some psychiatrists, well, you know, people have fantastic strength under unusual circumstances. You know the story about the car that dropped off the jack on top of the husband underneath. And suddenly, the wife grabbed a hold of a bumper and pulled. And lo and behold, the axle came up and the husband got out from under. Well, for that moment, she had super strength. Well, that's not demonic strength. Demonic strength is not something that just comes at the moment. It is consistent with the manifestation. And it remains until the demonic forces have been exorcised. Now, we have to notice another thing. The exorcist appeals to people because they are fascinated with evil. And evil is a fascinating thing. Being able to talk to a spirit intrigues people. That's why seances are in vogue today, as never before. That's why the Spiritist Church in America has tripled its membership in the last 20 years. And since the rise of occultism in the United States, dating from about 1966, we have seen tremendous interest in the subject of spiritism, clairvoyance, telekinesis, which is the moving of solid objects by spiritual or psychic force. All of these things are very big today, and people are going towards them. But the exorcist is dangerous because there are things in it which have nothing whatsoever to do with biblical demonology. And there are things which can mislead. Let me cite some of these. In the end of the film, the young girl has appeared to be totally dominated by Satan. And in the film, there is this terrible scene where the elderly priest, Marin, who really knows about exorcism and really knows that this is demonic force, not psychiatric twaddle, and he takes his crucifix out and his Bible and the Roman ritual, as it is called, Ritual Romanum, and begins to pray and to exorcise the demon from the girl. And the demon spews out of the mouth of the girl this vile-smelling excretia and curses the priest and his family. And he proceeds to take the crucifix and lay it beside the bed. And the girl sees it, recoils from it. And then the exorcism continues. And each time the name of Christ is mentioned and the compulsion to obey him, the demon screams obscenities and shakes the bed and levitates the child's body. This terrible scene goes on and on and on as objects fly about the room and as this terrible manifestation of demonic force is seen. This is all a composite. It did not occur in the actual case. But all of these things taken from case histories of demonic possession are made to appear that every time demonic possession occurs, this will happen. That's not true. Most of the things that happen, happen in singular cases. They are not multiple in manifestation. But towards the end, the old priest has a heart condition which he pushes too far. He has a coronary and collapses. And the demon, speaking through the girl, mocks the young priest and says, "Too bad he died that way. He should have stayed alive and we would have destroyed him." And the young priest, as we might put it, loses his cool. And he screeches an epithet at the demon and grabs the girl and begins to beat and choke her. And he says, "You're pretty good with children. Why don't you try it with somebody that can handle you? Somebody that's bigger. Try me. Take me. Take." And that's as far as he gets, because the demon does. And his face changes, and his voice and the demons begin to mingle together. And as he looks up, he recognizes the fact of what's happened. And he dives through the window down a 50-foot staircase to his death, removing the demon from the premises, allegedly. This is a very dangerous scene, because it is so dramatic. And because Blatty has written it up in such a way that it grips you. It's dangerous because it's not biblical. The Bible nowhere teaches that a person may be possessed by demons who is truly the servant of Jesus Christ. And this priest, and from the diaries of the priest that was actually involved in the exorcism, we know this priest is a Christian and was exorcising in the name of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, to be possessed by the demonic force, even to be able to say, "Come into me," would be the antithesis of biblical theology. Therefore, this one scene is very dangerous because it climaxes the picture and it throws chills into the souls of people who think that they themselves, even as Christians, may become possessed by demonic forces. In fact, newspapers have been bugged by people calling in and writing about demonic possession taking over their lives. Why? Because they trace it to that last scene, that graphic analysis. That could never happen in biblical demonology. And there are many reasons for it, which we will see in just a moment. And secondly, there's something else that ought to be noted. A scene is introduced for shock therapy, a masturbation scene with a crucifix by the young girl, which is a horror to behold. But the worst part about it is, this can never occur in demonic possession because they will not touch the cross. They will not touch a crucifix. They recoil from this. And therefore, Blatty introduced pure pornography into the film in order to convey shock therapy. This is dangerous because people may come to think that demonic forces have no respect for the cross of Christ. In fact, they fear it. But that is introduced, and it is a dangerous scene because people may and certainly will be misled in many instances. And a third important factor, the demons refuse to be silent at the name of Christ. I have engaged demons in conversation. Now, I don't look for exorcism, and I'm not a professional exorcist. It seems to hunt me up on various occasions. All I can say is, I have addressed them, and little as I know about it, I know that when you invoke the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and say, "Be silent," they are silent and remain so. In the film, the name of Christ does not carry the impact that it does in reality. And that is very dangerous because it makes Christ look as if he just manages barely to overcome the devil. Whereas in reality, Satan has been overcome by the cross and the glory of the resurrection. And lastly, the priests use holy water. Now this is in the Ritual Romanum. And as the priest throws holy water in the sign of the cross on the young girl, she goes into howling and screeching and screaming because the holy water is supposed to have some special significance by its blessing. Except in Roman Catholic exorcisms, this is unknown. And the idea that water, blessed or unblessed, is going to have any effect on demonic forces is an exercise in the credulity of people who are willing to accept anything they hear about demonism rather than weigh it in the light of Scripture. But let me point out that this is not a biblical thing, and no one should give it any credence. The last thing of import is both priests die. This could not be if it is based completely on the diaries of the priest, and it's a distortion, because one of the priests is now 70 years of age, and his diaries were used by Blatty as the basis for The Exorcist and for the film. Therefore, to kill both the priests at the end leaves us demons 2, Christians nothing, because the final resolution of the problem takes place when the young girl is freed. But what is not recognized is that Jesus said, when the unclean spirit is gone from a man, and that's what this is a story about, then it roams about and it comes back to the house it left, the body, and brings 7 more spirits and enters in, so that the last estate of the person is worse than the first. In other words, unless demons are exorcised in the power of God, the person is capable of repossession, particularly if the person does not receive Christ's spirit to live within their body so that they may overcome the forces of darkness. Now, a believer can never be demon-possessed. There are multiple references for this, and I'd just like to note some of them, because this is one of the great things that comes out of The Exorcist. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, we are told that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And verse 29 brings together the thought that whatever will attempt to defile the temple of God, it, God will destroy. So look carefully at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you have a Bible with you or listening to the tape, look carefully at it. And I think you'll see something of great interest. God has given us protection. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 29 and also verse 20. Quite graphic. For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Verse 19 says, what, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You see, the Christian is possessed by the Holy Spirit. And verse 20 says, you are not your own anymore. You belong to God. If you are God's property, you cannot be invaded by demons, because the Lord is the tenant, and he is not going to let the apartment become a duplex. He is on the top floor and the devils are on the bottom. That is non-biblical theology. And so you must understand this when you read it. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 gives us more insight into the subject. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is very clear, spelling out for us what God has done in Jesus Christ. Verse 14 says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Satan? Or what part he that believes with an infidel? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The scripture is quite clear. Christ has no concord with Satan. The temple of God has no concord with the temple of idols. And we are commanded by scripture to remember that the believer has no fellowship with the unbeliever, nor righteousness with unrighteousness. It is transparently obvious in reading the Word of God that we learn the fact that if we are God's temple, and that temple has no accord in any way with idols, then God's Word must be accepted as meaningful when it says that what the Gentiles sacrifice to, 1 Corinthians 10:20, they sacrifice to devils. So the unbeliever's prayers, the unbeliever's sacrifices, are directed to devils, not to God, because God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth, through the Holy Spirit and in truth. And a person must be reborn spiritually before one can worship God in spirit and in truth. Please notice that whatever the Gentiles sacrifice to, the unbeliever sacrifices to, is really devilish. And we know that an idol is nothing in this world. There is no other God but one. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now put this all together. You are the temple of God. God's Spirit dwells in you. You are possessed by the Holy Spirit. And because of this, you can never become the temple of idols or the temple of demons. 1 John 4:4 reminds us, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You have overcome them, little children. Overcome who? The forces of Satan in the world through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. I'd also like you to look at 1 John chapter 5 in your Bible. Many people are unaware of this passage, but they ought to know it. And it's an excellent passage for pointing out the authority of Jesus Christ in the life of the believer. We know that whosoever is born of God does not practice sin, but he that is begotten of God keeps him, and that wicked one touches him not. The King James says keeps himself, but actually it's Christ who is keeping, according to the Greek. It is the Lord Jesus who keeps you, and that wicked one touches him not. Jesus Christ said he would keep you. He said, I will never fail you. I will never forsake you. He promised that he would be with us to the consummation of the ages. And he told the church that the gates of hell would not prevail against us. The Lord Jesus Christ has given his word. And we know that the Son of God is come. Verse 20. He has given us understanding that we may know him that is true. We are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God. This is eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from devils. King James says idols. It's devils. Why? Because an idol is a representation of a demon. Children, guard yourself. The word keep means guard. Guard yourself against what? The devils. How do you do this? By knowing the place that you have in Jesus Christ. And by putting on the whole armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6 says, put on the whole armor of God to withstand the methods of the devil. For we are not at war with flesh and blood, but against the spiritual rulers of the darkness of this age, against wickedness which is enthroned in the heavenly places. Jesus prayed for the church in John chapter 17. He said, I pray not for these only, the disciples and the apostles, but I pray for all those that shall believe on me through their word. He asked the Father to keep us from the wicked one. There's a lot of people today who are always talking about Jesus coming so they can get out of the world. Do you know what Jesus prayed? I pray not that you take them out of the world, but that you guard them from the wicked one. When the time comes to take out the church, God will do it. For the Father has placed these things in his own time and under his own authority. Our task is to resist the forces of darkness through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let us draw all this together and come to the conclusion which is given to us in the Scripture, so that we not only understand it, but we're able to effectively do something about it. The Bible tells us that the devils believe and tremble. Don't just say, I believe in God and expect deliverance from Satan, because that will not come. The demons believe and tremble. They believe in his existence. For when they encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, what happened? They said, we know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. Matthew 8, 29. We know also when Christ encountered Satan, Luke chapter 4. Satan believed who he was. Satan encountered him with authority and said, I will give you everything because the world belongs to me. The whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. 1 John chapter 5. What did Christ say? Get thee hence, Satan. It is written, you shall worship only the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Christ rebuked him, but they knew who he was. And biblical demonology gives the Christian a very strong position. The scripture tells us that when the disciples of our Lord encountered demonic forces, that they had authority over them and cast them out. But Christ said, Luke 10, verse 20, "Do not rejoice that the demons are subject to you. You should rejoice rather that your names have been recorded in heaven." Now, there are some demonic forces that do not respond to normal exorcism. The Bible tells us these kind, Matthew 17, 16, come out only by prayer and by fasting. When the disciples encountered demons, when Paul encountered demons, Christ's authority conquered. Acts 16, 16. Paul turned to a demon-possessed girl and said, "Come out of her in the name of Jesus Christ." And the demon obeyed immediately. The demons are present in the Old Testament, not just the New Testament. There's a seance recorded in 1 Samuel 28, verses 1 to 6, in which Saul attempts to get information, and God interrupts the seance and executes Saul and brings judgment on the Jews. Manasseh was condemned and Israel driven into exile because they disobeyed Deuteronomy chapter 18. "When you come into the land," God said, "which I give you, Israel, do not do after the sins of the pagans." And so the demonic forces are well known in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, God tells us, Leviticus 20, verses 6 and 27, that the penalty for trafficking with demons was execution. And we do not do that in our day, but it gives us some knowledge of God's attitude toward demonic forces. Now, what is the Christian supposed to do in the face of demonic possession and in the face of films like The Exorcist and exorcisms on the landscape? This is what the Christian is supposed to do. Put on the whole armor of God and stand against the methods of the devil. James 4:7, resist him, submitting yourselves to the mighty hand of God. 1 Peter chapter 5 says, your adversary the devil stalks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. James says he will flee from you. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus Christ encountered him and vanquished him by using the word of God. It is written, it is written, it is written. And then finally, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, a marvelous passage, and 14, that tells us that it is the power of God's Holy Spirit that conquers Satan. That it is God's power manifested with great authority. For Jesus Christ, 1 John 3:8, was manifested to ruin the works of the devil. And Jesus, when he entered the world, died for our sins and rose from the dead, became victor over Satan. The scripture says, he took from Satan the power of death, and he liberated all those who all their lives were in fear of death. How did he do it? By swallowing up death in resurrection life, and by conquering fear with eternal love. Fear hath torment, but perfect love casts out fear. Do not be afraid of demonic oppression. Jesus Christ is the great deliverer. Call on him. Do not be afraid of demonic possession. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are the temple of God. And if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus, and do not rest in the authority of God's word, then hear the word of the Lord. And that word is, whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It is by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not ourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. Victory over exorcism and the forces of darkness. Victory over Satan and all his activities. Victory that lasts is victory sustained by God's Holy Spirit. For it is not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The exorcist has done many things, but the thing that I think it has done on the positive side is make people aware of the presence of Satan, of the reality of possession, and of the fact that Jesus Christ's name is capable of victory. Certainly there are exorcisms in pagan religions, but the demons return, and the forces of darkness still oppress the people. When Christ exorcises, they leave, because he is Lord of all. It is not for nothing that they cried out to him, "We know who you are." Holy One of God, have you come to torture us before the day? The danger of the exorcist, that people may believe the untrue things in it. And believing those things may not see Christ as victor and conqueror, but instead be awed, fascinated, and frightened by evil. We need not do this, and we need not undergo this. All we need do is remember, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. You have overcome them. That is God's victory. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Our Father, bless thy mighty word, that it may touch the hearts of people, that they may see the dangers of the occult, the dangers of possession, the dangers of playing with the tools of the occult, with Ouijas and tarot cards and fortune tellers and crystal balls and astrology, the danger of trying to penetrate a dimension that thou, O Lord, has forbidden us to enter. And help us to see that Jesus Christ is victor over Satan. He bruised Christ's heel on Calvary, but Jesus Christ has bruised his head for all eternity. He is cursed by God and under divine judgment, and victory is ours. O God, our Father, fill us with thy Holy Spirit, that we may encounter the forces of darkness and be more than conquerors through him that loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.